And this morning, as we pick up in chapter 11, Jesus has just finished in chapter 10 what is commonly referred to as the mission discourse. And that teaching now sets up what we're going to hear and see in chapters 11 and 12. The mission discourse has prepared us for is a growing opposition to Jesus. And by way of implication, a growing opposition to those who follow Jesus, those who identify with Jesus, a growing opposition to Jesus' disciples. Up until this point, Jesus has really carried on his ministry and what you would, I'd say, a primarily positive atmosphere, I think you could say. His teaching and his ministry has been the cause of wonder and amazement. The news about him has spread. His fame has grown, Matthew tells us. The buzz around Jesus has been mostly positive. But the tide is now turning. And the mood is changing, and the opposition is rising. There's a growing shift toward a rejection of Jesus. So what now follows the mission discourse is a series of stories and interactions where the exchanges are going to get more tense, right? Where Jesus will say things like, "Whoever's not with me is against me," chapter 12, verse 30. And the Pharisees will begin to conspire about how to destroy Jesus, chapter 12, verse 14. In fact, even John the Baptist, as we'll see in just a moment, is beginning to wonder, was even I wrong about Jesus? However, in the midst of this growing opposition, Jesus continues to bring even greater clarity to his identity and to his mission. Now, some of it is a further confirmation of the things that we've already seen, that yes, Jesus is in fact the Christ. He is the coming Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He is the one to whom the prophets point. But there are going to be now even new layers, more layers added to that story, that Jesus is one who is greater than Jonah. He is greater than Solomon. He is stronger than Satan, that he's even one with the Father himself. And thus, he is the only one who can give true rest to weary souls. And the stories that we're going to see over the next two chapters, they're going to follow a kind of 2+1 pattern. Right, and what I mean by that is we're going to get this sequence in chapters 11 and 12. We're going to get sort of this two-part sort of rejection, or opposition of some kind related to Jesus. Then followed by some significant revelation about Jesus, about who he is, about what he came to do. And so we're going to get sort of that pattern, this opposition, revelation, rejection, revelation about who Jesus is and what he came to do, and particularly what that means for me and for you if we receive him, if we embrace him, if we trust him, if we believe him, if we follow him. So this morning, that 2+1 pattern is going to look like this. To reject Jesus and refuse repentance is to reject and refuse the true rest that our souls desperately need and that only Jesus can provide. So let's read chapter 11, and we're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 30. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist, and yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And Lord, I do pray now, Lord, as we hear about the growing opposition toward Jesus, I pray now that by the power of your Spirit, you would remove every and any opposition and resistance in our hearts to the truth concerning Jesus. That you would give us ears to hear, and that we would receive and embrace and trust and follow Jesus with wholehearted surrender. We ask that now in Jesus' name, that you would do that and that we would experience the rest that you have promised. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're gonna organize things under three parts this morning, lots to cover. A rejection of Jesus, a refusal to repent, and then a revelation that leads to rest. So a rejection of Jesus, a refusal to repent, and a revelation that leads to rest. So first of all, the rejection of Jesus, which is actually set up by a question from John the Baptist. Right, although John has been in prison since the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, right, if we go all the way back to chapter 4, verse 12, nevertheless, John has heard, right, through the grapevine of all that Jesus is doing. Right, how Jesus is going from town to town, city to city, verse 1, preaching and teaching. He is proclaiming in word the good news of the kingdom of heaven. He is demonstrating then indeed the good news of the kingdom of heaven. He is healing diseases, driving out demons. He is performing signs and wonders. Nevertheless, despite all of this, John has a question. Verse 3. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Right? In other words, even John is starting to wonder, are you or aren't you the Christ? The coming Messiah, the promised one. Now, it's important to ask ourselves, why in the world would John ask that? But didn't he already believe that Jesus was the Christ? So was he doubting? Was he starting to wonder? Was he not sure anymore? Why would John feel a need to ask that question? Now, we'll get to that. We'll get to why John most likely was asking the question in just a little bit. But first, let's consider Jesus' answer. Right, which could have been just a simple yes or no. It was kind of a simple yes or no kind of a question, and Jesus could have given him a sort of a yes or no kind of an answer. But instead, Jesus answers John's question with what is essentially a question of his own. Right? In other words, Jesus points to the evidence and basically says to John, well, what does that tell you? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, these are all things that the prophets have said would be true of the Christ. Isaiah 26, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, right, just to name a few examples from Isaiah alone, and one after the other, all of these things are happening. Jesus is doing all of these things. And so essentially his answer to John is, what does that tell you about who I am? As one commentator writes, these experiences, the healings, the miracles, the signs, they are making a claim. And thus, they require a decision for or against Jesus, right? What does the evidence say? All right, and so Jesus in verse 6 asks or says, rather, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In the original, it's a word that can mean stumbled or tripped up by me. It's language that actually has very strong connotations of rejection or denial, right? Blessed is the one who isn't so tripped up and stumbled that they deny me, that they reject me, right? In other words, Jesus is saying in verse 6, you're going to have to decide for yourself. You've seen the evidence for who I am, and you're going to have to decide, but the blessing depends on your response. Whether or not you receive me or you reject me. But then in verse 7, Jesus does something that's actually really interesting. He starts to ask the crowds what they believe about John the Baptist. And the reason is because who John really is actually further evidence to who Jesus really is. So before John was arrested, John had created quite a buzz, right? People were coming from all over to go out into the wilderness to see John. It was quite the spectacle, right? To go out there and to sort of observe this guy. He's out there and he's dressed in camel's hair and he's eating locusts and honey. Seems like a bit of a wild man. And so Jesus is like, what were you going out there to see? A weak man? A timid man? Were you going out to see someone easily swayed by public opinion like a reed blowing in the wind? No. No, that's not what you went out to see. You went out to see someone bold, or someone fearless, someone unintimidated. He was not dressed in, you know, soft clothing, all cozy and comfortable like some people-pleasing politician just giving the people what they wanted to hear. No, that's not what you went out to see. You went out to see a prophet with a very uncomfortable message, right? Challenging the status quo, calling people to repent, to confess their sins, warning people to get right with God, to flee from the wrath to come, right? Matthew chapter 3. In fact, this is the very thing that landed him in prison. When he called out the sin and the immorality of the Roman governor and his adulterous relationships, oh, it got personal then. His message crossed the line then. People didn't want to hear what John had to say anymore. And Jesus says, that's what you went out to see. A prophet, someone boldly proclaiming the truth of God. But I tell you that what you saw was even more than that. That this is him of whom it is written. And in verse 10, Matthew then quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, about the coming of a prophet, right? This Elijah-like prophet, Malachi 4, verse 5 says, right, who would prepare the way for the great day of the coming of the Lord. You should go home and read Malachi 3 and 4 this afternoon. Very intense. And in verse 14, Jesus says that John is that Elijah-like prophet who was to come, which is why in verse 11, Jesus can say, no one's greater than John. Because John is not only a prophet, John is in fact the final prophet who would prepare the way for the coming of the Christ. John is the last in line. In fact, Jesus says in verse 13 that all of the law and the prophets have led us to John. We have this long line, this long testimony, this long witness bearing witness to the Christ, and John is the last in line to bear witness to his coming. As one scholar writes, John is the culmination of the old covenant witness. He is the final word before the kingdom of heaven arrives anew in Christ. In the scope of redemptive history, oh, what a great privilege indeed. And yet, Jesus says the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, because those who enter the kingdom of heaven through Christ will know far greater blessings than anything that has come before the Christ. And so Jesus says in verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, the point of what Jesus is saying is that John is the Elijah who is to come. And therefore, I am the Christ who was to come. And all of the scriptures, all the law, all the prophets, and all the evidence, it all bears witness to this. It all points to this. And if you will hear it and accept it and receive it, then you are among the blessed in the kingdom of heaven. But, as Jesus is about to say in verses 16 and following, this is the generation in which all of these things have been fulfilled, right? The hope of all that has come before this moment is now here, and yet, this is the generation that has rejected it. Why? Well, because as we've said before, Jesus is the Christ, but he is not the kind of Christ they expected. Right, if you remember, the expectations of most is that the Christ would come as a kind of conquering king, right, that he would show up in a great display of royal power and might, that he would march into Jerusalem, he would overthrow every enemy of God's people on his way to establishing an everlasting kingdom. And of course, in Jesus' day, public enemy number one were the Romans. And thus, what people would have expected from anyone claiming to be the Christ or anyone who truly was the Christ, what they would have expected was a coup, a revolt, a takeover, a revolution, overthrow the Roman occupier. And it seems that John's own expectations may in fact have been sort of swept up into some of that expectation. In fact, his question in verse 3 may actually have another question sort of underneath it, and that is, if you really are the Christ, then why am I still in this Roman prison? Why have you not marched into Jerusalem as the true king? Set God's people free. Ask Jesus, when is that going to happen? Right? And that's what many people wanted the Christ to do. Right? That's why many people would have been quite happy to seize Jesus and march him in Jerusalem. This is why Jesus didn't answer these kinds of questions directly. He understood that there were zealots. He understood that there were people who were militant-minded, and they would have been very happy to grab Jesus, seize Jesus, if they really thought he was the Christ, drag him into Jerusalem and demand a revolution, demand a revolt. But that was not his mission. Now, the great irony, of course, is that he would in fact march into Jerusalem as the true king. He was going to set God's people free, just not in the way they expected. Because what most failed to understand was the true nature of Christ's kingdom, and that the real revolution that was needed was first and foremost spiritual, that the ultimate enemy was not Caesar, but sin and Satan, and that the real occupier that needed to be overthrown was every rival power in our own hearts that causes us to exalt ourselves as Lord and King. And Jesus came to tear down and dethrone every sinful rival power in our hearts so that he alone could sit enthroned, ruling and reigning over our hearts and over our lives. But in order to do that, Jesus would have to suffer. He would have to die. Before he ascended to the throne, he would have to hang from a cross. And we would have to bow and repent in order to enter and be a part of his kingdom. And so again, verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But Jesus says in verse 16 that those in his generation, they were those who were not ready to hear that, right? And they were not ready to hear that no matter how the truth was packaged or communicated to them. And Jesus uses an analogy to get this point across, right? It's an analogy of children playing in the marketplace. But no matter what the game is, they don't want to play it. They don't like it. They don't want to do it. They're not interested, right? So you got one group of kids saying to another group of kids in verse 17, hey, we played the flute for you. Hey, you didn't want to dance. You didn't like that game. You didn't want to play that game. You didn't want to do that. You weren't interested in that. So we switched it up. Sang a dirge, you know, sad song, but you didn't want to do that either. Didn't like that game either. Didn't want to play that either. And Jesus is making a comparison between that and how he and John the Baptist had come proclaiming the truth, right? John came, verse 18, neither eating or drinking, meaning that when John came and proclaimed the truth, oh, he was serious, right? He was intense, right? John was hard to handle. John was a bit heavy. And you thought, man, that's too much. I don't like that. Thought he was crazy, said he had a demon, just some crazy guy out there in the wilderness. I mean, he was interesting at first, but then you didn't want to hear it anymore. You didn't like that game anymore. Then the Son of Man came, Jesus came, verse 19, and he was eating and drinking, meaning he was open and relatable and friendly and welcoming everybody in, and you write him off. He's a glutton. Oh, look at him. What a drunkard. Who's he hanging out with? He's licentious, he's unholy, he's irreligious, he doesn't honor our traditions. Don't like him either. One scholar puts it this way, those who may have wanted a more serious or solemn presentation of the truth, they should have preferred John. Those who wanted a more upbeat, joyous celebration of truth, well, they should have been more drawn to Jesus. But people did not really want the truth. So in the end, they rejected both John and Jesus, and so it is today. That's what people do when they don't want the truth. They reject it. See, sometimes it doesn't matter how it comes packaged. It doesn't matter how it's delivered, right? The truth is the truth regardless, and when it doesn't fit with what people want, right? People will still find a way, they will still find some reason to hate it, right? To blame the messenger, blame the method, right? Blame the means, blame the package. But in the end, it's just the truth that they hate, and they reject it. Or, as Jesus actually says, they sometimes even take a more aggressive approach and they actually attack it. All right, if we go back to what Jesus said in verse 12, how the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. Another translation puts it, the kingdom of heaven is subject to violence and the violent attack it. And John was a prime example of that, Jesus says. Right? He was arrested by Herod. He's soon to be killed by Herod. And what was his crime? He told him the truth. Right? Likewise, the Pharisees are increasingly opposing Jesus. They're soon to be conspiring against him. And the people themselves are going to grow more and more discontent with Jesus' refusal to promote the kind of radical revolution that they want, and by the end, they will all be shouting, "Crucify him." That's what people do with the truth. Especially when it is uncomfortable truth, or it's unflattering truth, or it just doesn't fit with what they want. As another commentator puts it, everyone wants a Jesus who makes life easier, simpler, better. Even John was discouraged because Jesus had not brought about the kingdom in a way that fit his own preconceived notions. And many today have the same problem. They want Jesus to bring about blessing and healing and victory, or even just their own version of a good life. And yet Jesus continues to call us to a life of commitment, sacrifice, self-denial, and witness in the midst of opposition and an evil world. And that is not a message or a Jesus that most people really want. And that's why this rejection of Jesus is then coupled with a refusal to repent, which is our second point this morning. Right at the end of verse 19, Jesus says, "Wisdom is justified by her deeds." Another translation says, "vindicated by her deeds." And in context, the point that Jesus is making is that, hey, listen, if you study my life, if you look at what I'm doing, if you examine my deeds, it will vindicate every claim that I am making. Right? In other words, look at my deeds, right? His mighty works, as it will go on to say in verse 20, right? If you look at those things, all the proof is there regarding who he is and the truth of what he is saying, and it should lead to repentance. But as verse 20 through 24 indicate, for many, it hasn't. For sure, it's created a buzz. No doubt about it, large crowds following Jesus everywhere saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Right? People are amazed, they're talking, right? It's garnered a lot of attention. It's pretty cool. And then they just go home and carry on with life and business as usual. And that's not the same thing as repentance. And Jesus was calling people to repentance. In fact, both he and John were preaching the very same message, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17. That's John, that's Jesus. But what Jesus was doing, he was doing what he was doing because he wanted people ultimately to see their spiritual need and get right with God. And the only way that that happens is through repentance, right? Repentance is when we turn away, right, from our sin, and we turn away from going our own way, and we turn to Jesus in total surrender, right? And it is an entire way of life. It is not a one-time thing. It happens all the time, every day, right? A way of life where we say to Jesus, "Okay, Jesus, less of me, more of you. Less of me, more of you. Less of me today, more, not my way, but your way. Not mine, your way, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Jesus, I bow, I surrender, I humble myself. My life is your life now." That's repentance. But in verse 20, Jesus begins to call out entire towns for their refusal to repent. And he communicates to them that if you reject Jesus and refuse to repent, all that is left at that point is judgment. And Jesus, in verse 21, begins to pronounce woes. And in the Old Testament, the pronouncement of woes is always, 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 100% of the time, always connected to an oracle of God's judgment. It's not good. It's terrible. It's the very last thing that you would ever want to hear. But then Jesus says something that is absolutely, totally stunning. But he starts naming these Old Testament pagan towns and cities, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, right? These places that were renowned in the Old Testament for their wickedness and their ungodliness and their idolatry. And Jesus makes the stunning claim that had he done the same mighty works there, they would have repented a long time ago. And if that weren't stunning enough, he then tells the towns in which he had done his mighty works in that on the final day of judgment, it will be far worse for them than any of those pagan towns. That is stunning. To quote one scholar, Jesus' conclusion is that at the last judgment, God will be more tolerant toward those pagan cities than toward Galilee, which had seen Jesus' miracles, but had rejected the meaning of them and refused to repent. Jesus seems to suggest that the severity of final judgment depends on opportunity. For from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And Galilee had been given the greatest ministry humankind would ever know. And so their judgment would be correspondingly more severe. And friends, I do think that there is a very sobering, very frightening implication to all of this. In particular, for those who grow up in churches, who grow up very familiar with the truths of God's word, who are exposed to the gospel their entire lives, who see the saving power of God at work in people's lives, and yet they still refuse to come to Jesus and surrender to him in humble repentance. That there is a terrible, severe fate that awaits a person like that. And listen, I understand, I am very aware that to even talk like that is really, really uncomfortable. I mean, catechism question this morning, that was fun to read together, wasn't it? Right after worship, it's like, oh, let's talk about hell all of a sudden. Total switcheroo. Not fun. So I do get it. I very much understand. We would all prefer to have a gospel that in the end assures that when everything is all said and done, when all of the dust, right, settles, that everyone and everything is gonna be okay, that it's just gonna work out for everybody. It's just not true. It won't be all okay. It won't. Not for everyone. That is not the message of the gospel. The gospel can be called good news only because, and precisely because, it stands in such stark contrast to the really bad news. That's why it's good news, right? So many people want the blessings or the byproducts of salvation without really having salvation. They want the blessings of forgiveness without actually having forgiveness. So many people want the byproducts and the blessings of a relationship with God without the relationship. But you can't have any of those things without repentance. You can't. That's not the offer of the gospel, which is why Jesus always proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of heaven coupled with this call to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is the doorway, it's the gateway, it's the entrance through which we must come to then receive all that Jesus is offering us. That's the gateway, that's the doorway, that's the entrance. But you have to see it that way. Or you have to see it, which leads to our third and final point this morning, a revelation that leads to rest. And in verses 25 through 27, Jesus twice speaks of things that are revealed. Right? To have something revealed to you is to then have your eyes open to see it. Right? Once you didn't see it, but now you see it. Right? It's been revealed. You see it, you perceive it, you're made aware of it, you understand it, you get it. And in verse 25, Jesus says that certain things have been hidden from the wise and the understanding and revealed to little children. And so the question is, well, what things? What things are you talking about? And the answer, most likely, is everything that Jesus has been talking about. Right? The truth of what he's been teaching, the implications of his miracles, what it reveals about his identity, the nature of his kingdom, the reality of judgment, the necessity of repentance, that those things have been hidden from the wise and understanding, right, which is being used in sort of a pejorative sense here, right? It has to do with human arrogance and pride, right? Those who think they're so wise, got it all figured out, right? There's likely an allusion to Isaiah 29 verse 14 here, where God says, the wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will come to nothing, which is actually the very passage that the Apostle Paul quotes, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 19, which he then follows up immediately in verse 20 with the question, where is the wisdom of the wise? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? Right? And then he goes on to explain that Christ and his cross appears like foolishness to this world. But for those who can really see it, to whom it has been revealed to them and they believe it, the message of Christ and his cross become the power of God to save. And when they see it, when they perceive it, when they get it, when their eyes are open, what do? They run to Jesus in humble, repentant, surrender, and childlike faith. And Jesus uses the imagery of children to depict what a true disciple is because, you know, the older you get, the more you think you know. Right, the older you get, the more you think you've got it all figured out. The older you get, the more you think you can do life on your own. But children know just one thing, and that's this. I am 100% totally dependent on mom and dad for everything. I don't eat, I don't live, I don't get dressed, I don't survive without mom and dad. I can't do it on my own. And that's exactly how childlike faith and repentance looks at Jesus. I don't survive without you. And they come to see another thing as well, that the only way to get right with God, the only way to have a real and living relationship with God is through Jesus. Right? Jesus' own relationship with the Father takes center stage here in these verses. Right? I thank you, Father, verse 25. Yes, Father, verse 26. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, verse 27. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Right? Jesus is describing, right, a knowledge of the Father that is close, it's deep, it's thorough, right? It's built upon a relationship that is close and personal and deep and intimate. And the only way, friends, that you and I get to enter into that relationship is through Jesus. That's it. Because Jesus, only the Son can reveal the Father to us. That's the only way you get in. And so Jesus says in verse 28, come to me. Come to me. Come to me in that humbled, repentant, surrendered, childlike faith. Come to me. And he says, take my yoke upon you. Now, the imagery there of a yoke, you know, is that harness contraption thing that they put on oxen, right? That once it's placed upon them, the farmer has sort of control of the animal, right? It places them under the control of the farmer. Now, what's unusual, though, about the imagery here is that typically the animal has no say in the matter, right? It's involuntary, right? The yoke is put upon them. But here, Jesus says, take it. Put it on yourself. Right? So the picture here is one of willingly coming to Jesus and then willingly relinquishing control of your own life and placing it under the control of Jesus. Take my yoke upon you. Relinquish control. And the promise is that when we do that, we will find rest. True rest. Eternal rest. Rest that only Jesus can provide. It is rest for wearied, tired souls and heavy, burdened lives. Right? It is a rest of heart and soul and mind that only Jesus can provide. And once again, Jesus invites us to examine the evidence, to see if he really can provide that kind of a rest, to see if, is that really true, Jesus? He says, well, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, right? Jesus is actually pointing us to himself to see what a life of humble surrender and childlike faith actually looks like, because that's exactly what his relationship with his Father looked like. Right? Jesus could walk humbly, he could be gentle, he could submit his will to the will of his Father because he trusted that his Father's way was the best way. And so when Jesus walked that way, what he experienced was the fruit of peace, contentment, rest. Right? I mean, here's a man who could sleep on a boat in the middle of a storm when everybody else thought that they were going to drown, because so deep was his trust and his confidence in the love and the care and the wisdom and the goodness of his Father that his heart and his mind and his soul could be at rest. Here's a man who knew what it was to have nothing, right? To have nowhere to lay his head, and yet whose heart was content. Here's a man who was acquainted with grief and familiar with sorrow, and yet whose heart was at peace with whatever the Father had called him to. That's what Jesus means when he says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Not that life will be easy, or that following him will always be easy, or that you won't have any heavy burdens in life, but what you can have is a rest of heart and soul and mind in the midst of all of it. A rest that is greater than them all, right? A rest that transcends them all, right? It's a rest from the burden of sin. I mean, sin is a wearying burden. To walk around guilty and unforgiven is a burden. Right, to live life feeling condemned under the fear of judgment is a wearisome burden. And Jesus offers rest from all of that. Right, and not only that, not only does Jesus offer rest from the guilt and the penalty of sin, he offers rest from the power and the slavery of sin. Right, sin is not just a burden in general. What's really a burden is living in unrepentant sin. That is a tired, wearisome, loathsome, guilt-ridden, conscious, heavy burden. And Jesus came to break the power of sin so that we don't have to live under that burden anymore. But finally, even more than rest from the burden of sin, Jesus offers us rest from the burden of trying to find rest everywhere else. That's a burden. I mean, this week as I was sort of thinking about this passage, as I was wrestling over Jesus' words here, I couldn't help but just sort of think back a couple years ago when we went through the book of Ecclesiastes together. And in particular, just thinking of the vanity, right? The vanity of trying to find peace and joy and rest and satisfaction and contentment in all of these other things, right? Pleasure, entertainment, alcohol, property, houses, money, sex, women, wealth, fame, power, right? All of these things that, the writer of, Ecclesiastes mentions. And after having it all, after doing it all, after experiencing it all, that the writer of Ecclesiastes can only say this, chapter 2, verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Verse 17, so I hated life, because what was done under the sun was grievous to me, just a burden, for all was vanity and a striving after the wind. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a man who looked everywhere he could for rest and peace and joy and satisfaction, but everything left him empty to the point that he hated his life. Ever been there? Ever felt like that? I think anybody who's honest has been there and has felt like that. I hate this life. Where are you looking for rest? Because there is no true, no real, no lasting rest outside of Christ. He's it. The band can come, and let me close with one last quote as they come. There is no ultimate satisfaction anywhere else. Whether it be the escapism of entertainment, pleasure, sex, expensive vacations, wealth, or worldly success, you never can have enough. The thrill lasts only a moment, and it must be endlessly repeated. It's a burden. Jesus' way is easy and it is light, not because it takes little effort or involves little sacrifice. No, in fact, following Jesus is exactly the opposite. It demands everything we have. No, it is light because it is the only way that works. The only life that actually produces ongoing satisfaction and well-being, that in the end, there will be no lasting joy any other way. And so Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together one last time.